We'll turn to John chapter 4 as we continue our look through this book, through the Gospel of John, and in particular now we are looking at the Samaritan woman at the well, a number of different ways to refer to her, of course. By way of review, from last week, we noticed that there are no obscure and unimportant women or people. Remember that in this day, the rabbis taught very strongly that women were secondary citizens. It wasn't good to even talk to them. You said as little as possible to them. I'll mention a few more things about that even today, I believe it is. But here Jesus, that's not Jesus' view. This woman's soul was important to him, and he goes out of his way to talk to her. And of course, we know there are other people in the city that he was also going to save. And so it's just great for us to remember this, that God sees each one of us, and he made us for a reason. He has a purpose for us. And of course, we talked about the living water, what that means. Once we drink of Christ, we have eternal life. It springs up in us and flows out to others, so that we can be, we can have meaningful and fulfilling service to others. Just as the, again, going back to this living water thing, remember the Old Testament, that everything that was unclean defiled anything it touched, and only Jesus was the one clean thing that when he touched something unclean, he made it clean. And so as we drink of Christ, as we come into contact with Christ and that living water springs up in us. There's another way we can apply this. The world, the lost person, everything he touches in life, he defiles. Because they don't do all things for the glory of God, they do it for themselves. And so everything, even the good things are defiled, become sin, because they do it for the wrong reasons. They don't live life as they are supposed to. But once we come into contact with Christ and he cleanses us, now we can do all things for the glory of God, so that when we're living properly, everything we touch, we make clean, we make holy, we can use all things for the glory of God. So there's application here as we see Christ as the living water. And so that's what I brought there at the bottom there, throughout the passage. Living water cleanses whatever it touches and gives life, so that we can in turn bring water to others. We also saw Jesus when he says that you have been married 5 times and you're living with that 6th man. Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is a formal covenant before God and man, and living with someone doesn't make you married. And we dealt with that issue a little bit last week. The Bible is very consistent with what it constitutes as sexual sins and deviancy. And we take our cues from the Bible, not from the culture around us. And then Jesus, picking up on that idea of this woman and her 5 husbands, Jesus is the only spouse that will ever, that will never disappoint and bring fulfillment to us. And then we finish with, she must be confronted with her sin before she can drink of this living water. She says, sir, give me to drink. And instead of saying, okay, say a sinner's prayers, he says, look, he confronts her with her sin and her 5 husbands and a man she's living with. And we reminded ourselves that salvation is not a simple thing in which you just ask Jesus Christ to save you. It involves repentance and faith. And so as we come to our passage today, beginning in verse 19, we have seen that before Jesus gives this woman any living water, he forces her to confront her sin. On the one hand, he reveals to her that he is no mere man, but here in verse 19, when the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So he confronts her and says, what about your husband? Go get your husband. And she has to admit her what her life has been. She seems to change the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And of course, she knew that he was a Jew, and so perhaps she felt that he was a Jewish prophet. And so she confronts him with a question, a theological question, a difference between the Samaritans and the Jews, as we talked a little bit about last time. You worship in Jerusalem, but we worship over there on Mount Gerizim, and what's all that about? It kind of seems to divert his attention, and some of the commentators think that that's what she's doing, and perhaps she is. But in so doing, she points out the problem that all religionists have. Everyone has their opinion about how God is to be worshipped. And Christ's answer is twofold. She first of all says it isn't up to man to decide how to approach God, and then he explains the proper way to approach God. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So we'll deal with that. Times are changing here. "But you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So Jesus takes sides here. And he says, you're worshiping, it's not based on truth. Your worship is based on false information. The Jews' form of worship is based on truth, what we know, because revelation has come from God to the Jewish nation. So we're worshiping what we know, because salvation is from the Jews, because God has come to the Jews. But, of course, what we're going to find out is that they're worshiping according to truth, but we know that many Jews still weren't worshiping properly. You know, their hearts were far from them. They're honoring me with their lips, but they're not doing it based upon truth. And so even that, we'll see here, does not mean that all the Jews were worshiping properly. But he certainly gives a very interesting response to her that we want to deal with today about what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Everyone has their opinion about how God is to be worshiped. And Christ says, no, there's only one opinion that matters, and that is God's. The living water allows us to approach God as it cleanses us, but next we must learn how he wants us to approach him. It's one thing to be able to approach him, but how do I know what God wants? How do I serve the Lord? Well, that's where the truth comes in. God has got to teach us what he wants, and he's the one and the only one who can decide what proper worship is. And there's a large part of the church that thinks that as long as we tack Jesus' name onto a song or use a Bible reference, that God is honored. We can call it Christian. But the problem is that too often they don't take the time to become adept at what the Bible teaches, and so they don't know what God wants, what proper service and worship is, because they don't take the time to read what he has said to us. And so in verse 21, the first thing he says to her is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And so it was important, first of all, to understand what he's saying here is that the times, they are a-changing in Jesus' day. The hour is future, but the hour has always been. And we'll see this down in verse 22. Notice the change here. It says the hour is coming when there's going to be this change, when you won't be worshiping on that mountain or in Jerusalem. But in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus will use the same language in chapter 5 as well. But in verse 21, he's saying that the times are changing and that soon there will be a complete change in the kind of worship. But then in verse 23, he says it's similar. The hour is coming, but he says it's already here when true worshipers will worship me. So how do we put all that together? And although Jerusalem was the place designated to worship, you know, that's why he says the Jews are worshiping what they know. God has told them to build a temple, and that's where they were to worship. It's the designated place for worship now. Soon it is going to move from an outward, local, ceremonial form of worship to a more inward and spiritual. And that's why he says in verse 23, now is. Because while, and of course what he's saying there is that the, you know, really, the Gospels are in between the covenants. The new covenant hasn't happened yet. It's a time of transition. Christ is coming, and by the time he leaves, he will have instituted the new covenant. And that's why he's saying the hour is coming. Technically, the new covenant, we can make a case, won't begin until Pentecost, because then the promise of the Holy Spirit will be given. And then as we have the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to properly worship and serve the Lord in a way that they could not under the old covenant. It's a new and living way. And so when you understand here that, you begin to understand what he means here in verse 21, that the hour is coming when, you know, this temple is going to be destroyed, and God, we will worship God now in spirit and in truth in the local churches. And we'll be able to do it in our hearts and in our minds. But the hour is coming, and now, and when he says is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he's saying that in a sense, that has always been what God wants. You know, God has always wanted us to worship him from our heart. That's why he could tell the Jews back in the day, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Because they had been so enamored by the law and by the sacrifices and by the outward pomp and circumstances that they had made that worship instead of seeing the truth that it represents and worshiping God with love and from our heart. So he's saying that it has always been God's will that we worship in spirit and in truth, but it's not until we have the promise of the Holy Spirit given to us in which the church is able to do it as it should be done. And that will take place when the new covenant comes, is instituted. So once you understand that, then his words, I think, here make very perfect sense. And so when the full revelation has come and the new covenant is instituted, when we have that constant indwelling of the Spirit, our worship becomes more spiritual and perfect because now we have the Holy Spirit, that living water, welling up in us and teaching us and giving us the conviction of sin and the light that we need to be able to serve the Lord in a way that pleases him more fully. And so certainly this is telling us that the day is coming when we can worship God anywhere. Not just in Jerusalem, of course, but anywhere, because we have this Holy Spirit. Wherever we go, He's with us, and so no matter where we are, we can worship God. Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't designated the local church services. Obviously, there's a sense in which on Sundays we are to worship the Lord corporately. There's different kinds of worship in that sense. But in our times, our spiritual worship is better, is more perfect. We do it more understanding than they did it even in the Old Testament. And so, in verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jews, worship what we know. When he says salvation is from the Jews, what he's saying is that they were the ones who were given the light to of the Messiah, of the coming Messiah, and they were the ones through whom the Messiah was going to come, and so they're doing it the right way, because God told them and left the rest of the world in darkness. And so, but verse 22 tells us that the problem with false or unacceptable worship is that it's based on speculation. You worship what you don't know. There are people who worship, they go through the motions, but they're not doing it based on the Word of God. So it's not really worship. You're worshiping something. You're worshiping yourself, you're worshiping some false god, whatever, but you're not worshiping God. And so Jesus here kind of is implying certain things here. And this is why in verse 23, he tells us that not only is our worship to be after the inward man, but based on truth. You must worship the God in spirit, that is within, not just through the Holy Spirit, but our spirit, from within, from the heart, but it must be based on truth. And we'll end our message by dealing with those two things as well. So it's not left up to us to decide how to live the Christian life, how to approach God, or how to worship him. And there are those out here today who think that as long as we that we're free to just come up with whatever we want to do to worship God, however we want to do it, whether it's in the Bible or not, we're free to do that. And it's led to just a lot of problems. As far as Jesus is concerned, there's only one true religion, and hers was not it. Does it not imply that? You worship what you do not know. It's you're speculating. He didn't go around saying it was okay to be whatever you want to be. Those who tell us that all religions point to God, all religions get you to God, all religions are the same, are legitimate, are, in those words, excluding Christianity. Because Christianity states in Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. So there's only one way to God. And so anyone who says that there's many ways, many paths to God, are denying Christianity, are excluding Christianity, is untrue. And so starting in verse 23, we have two of the most important verses, on worship in the Bible. But the hour is coming and is now here. And again, the Gospels are we might say, in between the New Testaments, we're learning about Jesus coming and setting up the New Covenant. So the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father. So when you say true worshipers, that implies that there is false worship, right? And so we want to know what is true worship. And they will do it in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So this is important because the Father is seeking true worshipers. So it's important how we worship because God wants those kind of worshipers. And then He tells us, explains to us how this is going to work. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So twice He repeats this spirit and truth. There is plenty of confusion about proper worship, and since, as our text says, it is primary and inward and spiritual thing, our confusion isn't surprising because there's a certain amount of objectivity to it, subjectivism to it. It's inside of us. It's something you can't always see. And so you can understand sometimes the confusion here, but it's a lot of it's confusion. It shouldn't be so if we would just listen to the Word of God. Years ago, when the billionaire Howard Hughes died, his company's public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, where Hughes owned many casinos, let's show him respect by giving him a minute of silence. For an uncomfortable 60 seconds, the casinos fell silent. And then the pit boss looked at his watch. He leaned forward and whispered to the dealer at the table he was at, okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute. So quite a fitting tribute there to the boss. But I wonder if sometimes we treat God as those gamblers in Las Vegas treated Howard Hughes. We interrupt our busy schedules once a week. We rush to church. We give God His hour. And then we kind of forget all about Him. And we get back to whatever we'd rather be doing. And I would just say that's not worship. That's not worshiping God. We're going to find out that worship is not something that you can relegate to a few hours or a few moments, whatever, in your life. John MacArthur because I'm going to quote him twice and that's the next one. John MacArthur, I think, has a very definition of worship. I'll get that in just a minute. I'll get myself out of line here. He has written a book, The Ultimate Priority, and I have that book. I don't know if it's in the back, but I have it if you'd like to read it. And I think he's correct in the title of his book on worship. That's the ultimate priority, to worship God. God created us for the ultimate priority of worshiping Him. The reason we are here is to worship God. That's why God is seeking those to worship Him, because that's why He made us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think John Piper has modified that and made it even better, where he says our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. You can't really glorify God if your heart isn't in it. If it's not, if it doesn't bring you joy to glorify God, you're not glorifying God. You can be praising Him with your lips. You can be going through certain motions, but if it's not bringing you any, if it's not producing any fruit in your heart, no joy and happiness and peace and comfort, it's not worshiping God because you're not delighting in who He is. It's no accident that the longest book in the Bible is the Psalms, which is all about praising and worshiping God. It's the hymn book of the Bible. When you get to the end of the Bible, we see the saints and angels in heaven. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping God. Turn over there, if you would, just quickly here, starting in Revelation 4. As John has this vision of the throne of God, we read in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before Him, before the throne, saying, so here's how they worship Him. Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So part of worshiping is to do it based on truth, and they here repeat this truth. In chapter 5, we see it as well, starting in verse 8. And we had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll, to open up its seals. You see, they are ascribing to Him glory, and they are recounting the things that He has done and the things that is doing. And then in verse 11, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then, of course, he goes on and that all the creatures in heaven and earth and the whole universe repeat these things. And then one more there in chapter 7 in verse 9. And after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're crying there in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that's a look at worship. And we're going to try to explain what was going on there as we go through this. But since our worship will be ceaseless activity and our greatest joy in heaven, there is something seriously wrong if we don't find such worship necessary and satisfying now as we prepare for heaven. In other words, if we are bored at church and bored reading about God and bored praying and bored praising God now, if we don't find it very satisfying, if we're not really sure why we're doing it, it's just our duty, then we're going to be really bored in heaven. So something is wrong. But what we're going to find out is that true worship isn't just acknowledging the greatness of God and the grace He has shown to us and that we owe Him everything. It is that. But it is living in light of these things. In other words, it is not just mindlessly or ritualistically saying certain truths about God. It is setting our hearts and minds upon those truths so that it affects the way we live. Otherwise, again, I'll repeat it a few times. It's like what God told Israel. Your lips, you're serving Me with your lips, but your heart's far from Me. You're saying the right thing. You might even be bringing the right animals to sacrifice, but you're not getting it. It doesn't mean anything to you. You're not drawing your life from these truths. And so let me just give you a couple of definitions of worship that I thought were particularly good. John MacArthur says this, worship Is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself? So again, it's not something that you just do at church. It's doing that so that it affects our whole entire lives. He gives a simpler definition. Worship is all that we are, rightly reacting rightly to all that He is. And I think that's extremely important. William Temple put it like this, and he's saying the same thing, he's saying it a little bit more poetically, but if you think about it, it's really saying the same thing John MacArthur said. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. So it is studying God, it is being enthralled with God so that you carry that with you. John MacArthur goes on to say, I think I have that written down here. Yeah. Worship, by the way, is not music. Worship is loving God. Worship is honoring God. Worship is knowing God for who He is, adoring Him, obeying Him, proclaiming Him as a way of life. Music is one way we express that as adoration. We saw that in Revelation, for instance. As Paul states, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. So worship is not something that can be relegated to church alone. Now, going to church and studying God's Word forms the basis of our worship, for sure, and it's part of worship. I used to kind of kid a good pastor friend of mine back in New York. He used to refer to his Sunday morning service as the worship service. And they had Sunday night service, and he referred to that as the Sunday night Bible study. And after a while, I finally asked him, I said, do you do something different in the morning than you do at night? And he says, well, no, it's the same thing. You know, you might have a little bit longer music service. Most churches do, maybe, than the Sunday night service. But no, same thing. I said, why is it a worship service and the other one is Bible study? There's no difference, you know. And it's that idea that we tend to think that worship is singing songs to God, praising God, but nothing praises God more than being conformed to the image of God. And that's what so often we miss. So what MacArthur is saying here is that all life is to be oriented Godward, permeated with the sense of His majesty and glory. It's something that worship is primarily singing or literally praising God with our words. And while this is true, often they think that listening to a sermon and studying doctrine is not really worship. They might say something like, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. They think there's got to be some sort of emotional thing going on in you to be worshiping. But we study doctrine because we want to hear from God. Remember, how many times does Jesus talk about knowing and truth just in these verses? We study doctrine, which is the teaching of Scripture, the Word of God, because we want to hear from God and be directed by Him, which is worship, just like praising Him. As I listen to God and I start to revel in the truths about, as God teaches me who He is and what He's doing, that enables me to worship. I am not worshiping God just because some piece of music has given me an emotional high. It's not that that's wrong, but that alone cannot be worship. Until you know something about God, you cannot worship God. And you cannot worship God as well, and it's in your ignorance. So the more I learn about God, the better I can worship God. And the less I know about God, to that degree, my worship will be hindered. Until you know something about God, you can't worship. You can only sing songs someone else has written, but you haven't experienced the truth necessarily. And we'll see in a moment that truth is half of true worship, right? So this woman thought she needed to know the right place to worship God, But Christ is telling her that she needs to know the right way to worship God. And He is the way. The phrase true worshipers tells us that sincerity is not enough in coming to God. Jesus is saying that everyone is not doing it right. And so it's our duty to study, to find the truth, to learn the truth so that we might be true worshipers. There is something about formality and habit that we find comfort in. It is easy to worship only outwardly, to come at our regular times and take our usual positions and sing our familiar songs and give our usual offering. But all this is worship only if it flows from our hearts, from our spirits, from our innermost person. Only as we do things because we love God and because we are thankful to God, can this be worship. After all, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart. So if it doesn't flow from God, you're not keeping the law. You're not keeping the law of God. Now to others, we might appear to be involved in worshiping God, but only God knows our hearts. Whether the outward things we do are a result of our love and dependence on Him, of our reverence for His majesty, of our thankfulness for His goodness. In John's Gospel, we have already seen that truth has a large place, and we're seeing that in our text today. Remember, in chapter 14, Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so truth is linked with Jesus Himself. So while here it speaks of proper revelation, yet Jesus is what the revelation of God is all about. It is what Jesus has done that allows us as Christians to approach God. So any worship must be done through Jesus Christ. It's done because of Jesus Christ, and it's done through Jesus Christ. When I pray to God, when I ask Him for things, when I ask Him for help, when I do it based on what Jesus Christ has done for me. We do it in Jesus' name. We understand God in the person of Christ. We are thankful to God for sending His Son and giving us all things through Him. We see in Him the nature of God that we have and that we are to become. We pray through Jesus that we might receive strength and blessings of God. So everything about Jesus is the revelation of truth, of the truth of God. And God is truth. And so Jesus didn't just speak true things. Jesus is truth. He is the revelation of all that is true. So this woman went to church on Sundays, of course, in this setting. She went to the temple on Saturdays, but I'm kind of using that as an illustration. She goes to church on Sundays with her rituals. She confesses God, that she confesses that God is important, but then she goes home and tries to find satisfaction in everything but God. She has had five husbands and she's living with the sixth. So she's going to worship, but we know she's not worshiping God to start with. And then she goes home, and there's a disconnect. Whatever she's been doing in Mount Gerizim hasn't reached her heart because she's been divorced five times now, and she's living with a man. And what I want us to understand is that it's very easy for us to worship in the same way. It isn't doing truth. If it was true, it must be followed. Not to follow it denies truth. So if we come to church and we worship God, but that doesn't affect us after we leave church, whatever we've done, we haven't worshiped God. We haven't been so satisfied and caught up in God and so thankful for what we've learned about Him that it transforms us. If it hasn't transformed us, it's not worship. Satan, it is said, was a liar from the beginning. And of course, his great lie to Adam and Eve was that they could be happy apart from God. But to believe that is really to bring eternal misery upon yourself. The truth is, of course, that God alone is where true life is. That He's the only one who can bring any meaning and satisfaction to life. And so, to live apart from Him is to live in Satan's lie. Satan says you can only be happy by pleasing yourself. God says, no, you can only be happy by finding your life in me. So our worship must also be in accordance to His nature. In other words, we've been talking about learning about God and being transformed by that. It is to know what Jesus says here, that God is spirit. Right? So that it's fundamental to know the nature of God, to understand how to worship Him. Since He has no body, and thus no physical needs, our worship must give to Him what He would find pleasure in. This does not mean that the outward has no place, for we are told to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're told to gather together when we worship, lay aside our offerings, to have compassion and serve others, those in need. But this is not the emphasis in worship. It is the result of worship. We do those things because we have seen God in some way. We have seen His nature. And so our true worship must be centered around God as spirit, His nature. Who He is determines how we will worship Him. Who He is affects who we are, because as we've just seen, salvation is primarily Him imparting His nature to us that we might be live properly, that we might no longer be dominated by sin. We've been given His nature. So our worship is to find satisfaction in who He is, in His person, so much so that we seek to live like Him. As we study the God who is spirit, and it can only be known by what He does. He is love, He is just, He is wrath, He has mercy, He has compassion. As we study the attributes of God, that's how we know God, because God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't eat. He doesn't do physical things like that. That's not how you know God. That's why God told Moses when he said, show me your glory. He said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. He gives Him His attributes. So our worship is to find satisfaction in His person so that we live like Him. And that is why it is spiritual, because we don't look at His form and try to be like that. Since He has no physical needs, we don't do things to try to earn His favor. Worship is not trying to meet His needs or to earn His favor, because God is a God of grace. God is a God who will be glorified by giving to us. He is all we need. So if we try to twist that and say, well, Lord, You need some things from me, and here you go, we are denying who He is, and we are usurping Him. We see the beauty of His holiness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, and we seek to emulate His glory. So we notice also that we must worship like this. There is no optional way to be a Christian. And so in this sense, the phrase, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, really fits the bill. Because we imitate what we find most satisfying and most lovely. And so the idea is, when we see God for who He truly is, we want to be like that. Because that's the most glorious thing that we see. And so we want to be like that. Because imitation, we want to be like and idolatry of the world, we see kids, teens in particular, you know, they have their idols on the wall, the pictures of the rock stars, the movie stars, and the sports stars. I want to be like Mike. Remember that back in the, 80s and 90s. Michael Jordan. Because you want to emulate those that you are caught up with, that you admire so much. But I want to be like Jesus. And if you want to be like some sports star, it's because you haven't seen the real thing. You haven't seen Jesus. You've seen a shadow, another man created in the image of God, and you're committing idolatry. But you see that it proves the point that we were created to worship something. But since we're spiritually dead, we can't see God. We can't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We err greatly if we are influenced too much by our democratic mentality that worship is an individual matter in which we are free to worship as we choose. We worship God as He chooses. It is His nature that determines our worship. He is holy, so we are to be holy. He is truth, so we are to be honest. He is love, so we are to love. He is merciful, so we are to be merciful. So you see here that worship is something, is emulating something, is loving something so much that you want to be like it. And this explains why unbelievers can't worship. They can go to church, and they can sing the songs, and they can do things, but it's not worship. They often mistakenly think that if they go to the proper external places of worship and the forms of worship, that everything will be okay, that God wants them to give Him their hour or say some prayer. And so as long as they go to a church building and go through the weekly rituals, they figure that everything is fine. But they haven't dealt with God on a heart level. And they continue to live as rebels. They go to church and they say a few nice things about God, or they hear a few nice things about God, but then they go out into the world and they live for themselves. So they're worshiping themselves. And what they do on Sunday is not worship, and God will have none of it. They haven't repented of their sins, of thought and word and deed. So Jesus tells her that it's not the externals that matter as much as the internal, spirit and truth. We must make it our priority to become true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. And going to the wrong place shows that they haven't listened to the Lord. In other words, you think about it, this woman is, they're going to Mount Gerizim, which is in direct rebellion to the revealed will of God, to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. So how can you worship God when the very act is disobedience? So let's close by seeing three things about true worship. First of all, God seeks true worshipers, in verse 23. This implies that this is the reason He made us to begin with, to find satisfaction and joy in life in God. This also implies that the fall has created a lot of false worshipers. The fact that God's seeking true worshipers means that there's false worshipers out there as well. False worshipers either worship something other than God, or they attempt to worship the true God but their way, or they worship something entirely different to start with. But even to worship God your way is to dishonor Him. But we see here then sincerity is not the only criterion for measuring true worship. There are also Christians who are sincere, but their worship is man-centered, and this is something we want to be careful of. Sometimes our worship is patterned more after the entertainment world than the Bible, and it draws attention to the performers but not to the Lord. Or on the other end of the Christian spectrum, some go through ancient liturgies week after week, but their hearts are not in submission to God. It's a form of worship, but there's no power, right? There's no transformation. What they're learning about God isn't doing them any good. But they think that because they went through the rituals, they're good for another week. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 15:7, "You're hypocrites." Well did Isaiah prophesy when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." It's a vain thing, it's a worthless thing to worship God in a way that keeps you on the throne and that makes you the center of it. So He seeks true worshipers. Secondly, true worshipers that the Father seek worship Him in spirit and in truth. And remember, He repeats this twice. So what does that mean? Well, I'm going to put truth first. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word of truth, and supremely in His Son, who is the truth. And so I put this one first, because too often people equate worship with inward feelings and emotion, but it's not based on truth. And that's why when we sing songs in our worship service, we want to be careful that they're biblical. A lot of songs that are said to be worshiping God are not based on truth, or they don't say enough to really say anything about God. A lot of songs, Christian songs, don't even mention God. And I've seen it. I've heard people sing songs, and they never mention Jesus. And if they mention God, it's some generic way that really doesn't say anything about him. But this undermines everything Jesus is saying. Verses 21 through 22 expose the sin of worshiping God your way and not based on what the Bible says. You see, he says, you worship what you don't know. We are worshiping based on truth. So as I already pointed out, you can't know God until you know his word, and only then can you begin to appreciate him. Once the Bible teaches us what is so wonderful about God, we can worship him. So it's based on truth. It's got to be based on facts, things about God, his revelation, but then it's got to be spiritual. We have seen that it is the nature of the Spirit God, God who is Spirit, that directs how we are to worship. And so the word Spirit in verses 23 and 24 refer to the inward man, to our hearts. This means that we worship who he is and what he has said and done. This means we must know these things and have experienced these things to worship God, because it's got to be based on truth. It's got to be in our inner man, in our thoughts, in our hearts. But we've got to have some material, some thoughts, some facts, right? Mindless ritual doesn't say anything about how glorious God is. So we need the Spirit in us to do this. So in this context, it teaches us that we don't have to be in any one location to worship God, because he is always with us and we can always speak to him inwardly. We can always be thankful. We can always be satisfied. We can always be full of joy. I think when Paul says pray without ceasing, that's an example of this. We can pray anywhere at all times because we can always approach God. We always have access to God. John Calvin says that worship in the Spirit is the inward faith of the heart, which produces prayer, purity of conscience, and self-denial, and leading to obedience, which I think is in step with what we've been saying. Now, do I believe that worship in Spirit is in part emotional or felt? Absolutely. That is not to say that we should pump up our emotions with music, but emotions are a true aspect of worship. Genuine emotions for God stem from focusing our minds on the truth of who he is and what he's done for us at the cross. So if your worship never touches your emotions, then something has got to be wrong. You know, I love my wife. My relationship is not built on my feelings. My relationship with her is not built on feelings, but rather my commitment for her, right? But when I think about what she means to me, I feel love for her. And I ought to express that love in some outward way that shows that I truly love her. In other words, you can't love someone and not have strong emotions, because you love them for a reason. But in many churches, emotion is produced by music, but not truth. And this is where music goes too far. I love emotional music, and music is, I think, meant to be emotional. But We've seen it where the music is such that it produces emotion, but you can't even understand the words if they're saying the words, or the words are not based on anything in particular. So you know that an emotion is really centered on the music, not the word, not the truth. And that's where you've crossed the line. And then lastly, we must make it our priority to make life about worshiping God. As we've seen, personal worship is not restricted to a few minutes on Sunday mornings. And we think about the context of 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The context is our daily routine. Everything we do is to be an act of worship, an act of thankfulness, an act of dependence, something that is derived from who God is and what he has done for us. And so if we're not growing as a worshiping church, we're not in line with what God is seeking to do in this body. Why do you come to church? It isn't just about learning truth, but about hearing from God so that you can be amazed at who he is and what he has done for you, and that transforms who you are inwardly and outwardly. Soren Kierkegaard said something that some will disagree with, others will agree with, and I think there's kind of two sides to this. He pointed out that often a congregation views itself as an audience, watching the worship leaders and the pastor giving their presentation or performance. But the truth is, he says, that the congregation is actually the cast of actors, with the worship leaders and the pastors acting as prompters, giving cues from the wings, and the real audience is God, and the entire presentation is offered to Him for His pleasure and His glory. So the issue when you come to church is not that I get something out of it, but that I give God the heartfelt praise and thanks and glory that He deserves. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. There is, when we worship God, we are learning, and then we are giving back to God our in the proper thoughts and adoration and praises. Now, I've heard people take umbrage at this because they say, oh, no. We go to church to receive from God. God is the one who's giving to us. He's ministering to us. And in fact, I think it's you're going one way too far, one way or the other. Both are true. We go to God to get life from Him, and then we praise Him accordingly. And so He is getting something from us. I think both are involved. And of course, if we do this, we get a whole lot out of it, which goes back to why He gave us life to begin with. He made us to be happy only in knowing Him. So as we get caught up in His glorious truth, we see that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We worship Him, and we find ultimate joy in knowing Him. And that's the aim of this church, and any church should be. By the way, when we find something that we find amazing or satisfying, what do? Right? We share it with others. So we've used the illustration, you go to the Grand Canyon, for instance, and you see that, and you're just amazed at it. And what do you want to do? You want someone else to see it. You see something that you like. I think the women do this all the time. They see a recipe on the Facebook, and they make it, and they love it. And when they do, well, they share it. I found this wonderful thing. I want you guys to know about it. You're being transformed by what we love, what we find delight in. Makes us happy, and we're not fully happy until we've told someone else about it. And so if you're worshiping God today, then you're going to want to go tell other people about this great God that you find so satisfying, that you find forgiveness of sins in. And if you don't really want to share to the lost world about Jesus Christ, then are you truly worshiping Him? Are you truly finding Him satisfying? Why is it you can find this food so satisfying, you can't wait to tell someone about it or to share it, but not Jesus Christ? You see how easily we become idolaters and we cease to worship God. So all sorts of things in here about worshiping God. We are trying to touch on as much as we could. I know the hour is late. I think because of the time, let's forego the last song, and we'll go right into the Lord's table. Are there any questions or comments, though, before we do that? Mm-hmm.